As has been mentioned, Brother Ben Hall is not able to be with us tonight, and I was asked to be a substitute. And I've been a substitute most of my life, and I kind of fit that role, I guess. I remember the first time I substituted in a gospel meeting was at Quinn Memorial in 1993, I think, Stephen Patsy, is when I first met you. And they asked me to come hold a meeting, and you folks were so encouraging, I decided that I'd preach again. It's been 8 years since I'd preached, and I decided that I could preach again. I appreciate that. You know, God gives preachers wives to keep them humble. Did you know that? A few years ago, I was asked to come preach at O'Neill up in Limestone County. Now, if you don't know about O'Neill, that's one of those country churches that's got about 350, 400 members. And they had David Hartzell coming for the meeting. And David couldn't hold the meeting, and so they called me at the last meeting and asked me to come speak. And I remember on the way up there, I was feeling pretty good. Here I was going to get to speak at this big church, and David Hartzell's place. And my wife said, "Can you imagine the disappointment those people are going to have when they find out Frank Rich is speaking and David Hartzell's not speaking?" So for those of you who are really hurt over Ben not being here, my wife knows your pain. I want you to know that. Lesson I've chosen to speak on tonight is a lesson of evidences. And I had hoped sometime in my tenure here to share two lessons with you on Christian evidences. One is this lesson that I'll preach tonight called "How Can I Know God Exists?" The other is a lesson, it's my favorite lesson, not Julia's. This is her favorite evidence lesson. The other one is called "Moses' Lucky Guesses or Scientific Foreknowledge from God." And it deals with germ control during the life of Moses. And I just think that's fascinating, especially people in the medical field probably find that interesting. But how can I know God exists? There's probably not a person alive that at some time or another has not asked this question. How do I know that God exists? Certainly it's a very important question. It goes back to the very basis of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." According to the Bible, every Christian ought to be able to give some kind of answer for what they believe. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the hope that lies within you in meekness and in fear." So how would you respond to someone who asks you, "How do you know God exists?" Well, obviously, we can't go into great detail tonight, but we're going to look at some things that I think would help us. As I think about this, I think about Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," being understood by the things that are made. Do you see that? "Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I tell you, the things that God has made speaks to the creation of God. It speaks to the power of God and the might of God. I remember several years ago, we went to the Grand Canyon, and Julia and I were looking at this canyon, and we said, "You know, we know who made this." And there were two young teenage girls that came running up and looked at that canyon, and they turned around and said, "Our God made this." And I tell you what, it thrilled my soul to hear those young people say that. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And I've asked this question so many times, and you've answered it so many times. How do we have faith? Well, it comes by hearing the word of God. But I want to suggest to you that faith can come another way also. God designed it to be that way. In Psalm 19, verse 1, the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows the work of His hands." You look at the creation of God. Now, God has revealed Himself to us in two ways: in natural revelation and in specific revelation. Specific revelation, of course, is the Word of God that we have. And so God has revealed himself to us in these two ways, and we need to understand that. And so what we want to do is to look at some evidences tonight in four different areas. Now, let me be quick to tell you, I don't have to have these evidences to believe the Bible, because my faith comes from the Word of God. You understand that, and I understand that. But I'll tell you what, there's some things and other things, some evidences, that things that have been discovered, even in my lifetime, that prove that the Bible is correct. And those things, my friend, I think help us as far as our faith is concerned. And so we're going to look at some evidences in four areas. We're just going to touch on them. We're going to look at God's creation. We're going to look at evidences in nature, evidences in archaeology, and evidences in prophecy. And the lesson will be yours. But first, think about God's evidence as seen in the stars. Again, we turn back to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. You ever look up in the sky on a clear night, starlit night, and see those stars so bright and so beautiful? And you know God made them. You know they didn't just happen. There's been a couple of times in our lives, and Julia and I talk about this, where the stars were so bright, it seemed that you could almost touch them. Once was when we were working in Ghana. We were doing mission work in Ghana, West Africa. And we were at one of these villages out in the middle of nowhere. Didn't have any electricity at all. And it was just pitch black. But you look up at the sky and the stars were so beautiful. And seemed like they were so close. And it seemed like there were a gazillion of them. And we don't see those with the ambient light that we have when we're around town. So the other time was when we were in the Philippines and we were on the island of Mindoro. And we were away from all of that ambient light. We were away from the coast and we were at the foot of the mountains there. And you walk outside and you just see those stars and they're just absolutely beautiful. I tell you that God's evidence is seen in the stars. I suggest to you also it's seen in man's capacity to reason. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. A little short verse. I want you to look at it, though, because it's a powerful little verse. And I want you to notice what it said. And it's so simple, it's almost one of those where you'd say, well, duh, yeah, everybody understands that. And we ought to. Hebrews 3, verse 4. For every house is built by someone. Isn't that profound? Every house is built by someone. But He who built all things is God. You see, even the smallest of children understand that houses don't pop into existence. Somebody has to build them. And if children understand that, surely we as adults must understand that this universe didn't just happen. God made it. God built it. God brought it into existence. And we need to understand that just as it is shown that no human could have built this universe, it is truly in the hands of God. It is God who did that. Remember the sermon I preached some time ago called The Greatness and Holiness of God? And we mentioned that there were more than 600 sextillion stars, and God knows all of them by name, and He knows all the planets around them, and He knows all the moons around the planets. And the reason we're limited to 600 sextillion is because that's as far as we can see. I was trying to make this point one time several years ago about how great God is and how insignificant we are. And we have Gene and Denise Huggins with us, and I will never forget that after that sermon, I walked outside and Gene and Denise said, let me help you with that, Frank. I think what you're trying to say is this. Do you remember? She said, God is humongous and we're teensy. And I said, Denise, you nailed it. That's what I was trying to say. God is humongous, and we're teensy. God is so great, and we are so insignificant. There's evidence seen in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, a passage that you can probably quote. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so Scripture is given to us by inspiration of God. The word inspire comes from the Greek word theonoustos, theo meaning God, noustos meaning spirit or breath. So it literally means the breath of God. It means that it's God breathed. God breathed these words. And so the Bible certainly serves as evidence for us. And let me just share with you some things right quick about that. And you probably heard these before, but I use these sometimes in teaching high school students about the power and the importance of God, that the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years. It has 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It was written by 40 different authors from all walks of life. For example, Moses was a political leader in Egypt. Peter was a fisherman. Amos was a herdsman and a fig picker. Joshua was a military general. Nehemiah, a cupbearer to the king. Daniel, the prime minister. Luke, a physician. Solomon, a king. Matthew, a tax collector. Paul, a tent maker and rabbi. And it was written in different places. Moses wrote in the wilderness. Jeremiah in a dungeon. Daniel on a hillside and in a palace. Paul inside prison walls, Luke while traveling, John in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and others in the rigors of military campaigns. It was written at different times. David wrote in times of war, and Solomon wrote in times of peace. It was written during different moods. Some writings are from the height of joy, and others from the depths of sorrow and despair. It was written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three languages, Hebrews, Aramaic, and Greek. Its subject matter included hundreds of controversial topics, such as the origin of man in the universe, the nature of God, and the nature of sin and man's redemption. It has been translated into 1,200 languages. It's the best-selling book of all time. About 170,000 Bibles are distributed every day in the United States. And the first radio message ever heard was from Luke chapter 2 on December the 4th, 1906. The Bible is so great. God has given it to us so that we can know about Him. And it is that book that provides my faith. But I continue to look at some of these other things and realize that they can be faith building also. You ever thought about the paths in the sea? Over in Psalm chapter 8, we find that the psalmist talks about that. He says in Psalms 8, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea pass through the paths of the seas. Now, back in the 1850s, there was a fellow by the name of Matthew Fontaine Maury, I've got that backwards, who was from Maury County, Tennessee. In fact, he's from a little place called Leaper's Fork, Tennessee. Some of you may have been to Leaper's Fork. And he was reading this passage, paths in the sea. And he was a great nautical mind. He was a great military or naval officer. And he began researching this. And what he found out was that there were indeed paths in the seas. He discovered the seas have paths which flow through them. And he became known as the pathfinder of the seas. And this is his monument that's in Richmond, Virginia. And a few years ago, Julia and I went to Williamsburg, and we've flown into Richmond, so we went back and went early so I could go see the Avenue of the Monuments. I thought that would be fantastic because I knew this monument was there, and I wanted to see it. And I want you to notice this. Can you tell what that is? That's a Bible on that monument. A Bible on that monument. Now, let me tell you who else has monuments on this avenue. And you think about this in light of what happened in Charlottesville in the past week. There are monuments to Robert E. Lee, Jefferson Davis, Jeb Stuart, probably the greatest cavalry officer of the Confederacy, Matthew Fontaine Maury. All of those fought in the Civil War. In fact, there's nothing on this statue that tells us that Maury invented the torpedo. There's nothing on this monument that tells us that Maury was the commander of the Confederate Navy. It just says he's the pathfinder of the seas. And I think that perhaps someday it may be that people will tear down every one of those monuments. But anyway, I found this fascinating. In fact, that's me sitting down at the base of that monument. It's a pretty good-sized monument. So this to me was just kind of fascinating. Let me suggest to you something else. What about the springs of the sea? Did you know there were springs in the sea? Job 38, and I'm going to mention Job 38 probably several times, because Job 38 through 41 is kind of an interesting passage. You see, Job has been wanting his day in the court of God all along, and finally God gives it to him, and he can't even open his mouth. And God asked him a series of questions. I think 66 questions God asked Job. And one of them was this: have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the search of its depths? Springs in the sea. Why, how would Job know that? You know, Job's the oldest Bible we know of, written long before Moses ever lived and wrote the Pentateuch. Probably 4,000 years old. But modern man began in the 1940s discovering freshwater springs in the ocean. God wrote about it 40,000 years ago. In the 1940s, mapping and undersea topography was underway using the Echo Sounder. Thousands of undersea volcanoes called seamounts and guyouts were recognized, and speculation about undersea springs increased. And I remember reading this article in 1979. One summer at school, National Geographic, I was probably sitting there eating my lunch, and the article was titled "Incredible World of the Deep Sea Rifts" and bears the caption, "Scientists explore rifts in the seafloor where hot springs spew minerals and startling life existing in the strange world without sun." And then the next year, there was another article, I believe it's the next year, "The East Pacific Rise Springs are shown in Science News, January 12, 1980. The article is titled "Smokers, Red Worms, and Deep Sea Plumbing," and is followed with the caption, "Seafloor Oasis of Mineral-Rich Springs and Amazing Creatures Fulfill Oceanographers' Dreams." This is in our lifetime, that people have found these springs in the sea. And God wrote about it 4,000 years ago. People didn't know that. What about the recesses of the deep? Did you notice the second part of Job 38, verse 16? He says, "Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths?" The depths of the sea. Now, that doesn't surprise us at all. I mean, we get that. But for thousands of years, people believed that the bottom of the sea was just flat, a sandy bed like our deserts. And it took man another 4,000 years to figure this out, that there were actually mountains and valleys and things like that. And then this idea of the circle of the earth over in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It says, he sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, spread them out like a tent to dwell in. The earth's a circle any way you go, this way or this way or this way or... it's a circle. It's a globe. Now, you remember the time of Columbus, those folks were afraid that the world was flat and they were going to sail off the edge of it. It was like a big plate and they were just going to sail off of it. And we've learned and we know and we understand the circle of the earth. Another thing, written in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, I find this kind of interesting. He talks about the waters of the earth being gathered into one place. Now, hang on with me to catch the significance of this. Genesis 1:9, "Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so." But, you know, people for many years didn't understand that. It wasn't until 1520 that Magellan's ship sailed around the world and prove that all the waters of the world were on the same level. Now, how can Moses have known that? Probably the only bodies of water he'd ever seen was the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. He didn't have a clue what the rest of the world looked like. But he says all the waters are gathered into one place. Now, think of the significance of this. Let's suppose you decide to get on one of these big luxury boats and take a trip. You go down to Miami and you get on the boat, and you take off toward Mexico somewhere, and a sound goes off blaring, and it says, "Everyone put on your life jackets. We're about to reach a waterfall in the ocean." He said, Frank, that's dumb. Yeah, it's dumb. There's no waterfalls in the oceans. That's the point. There are no waterfalls in the oceans. What it amounts to is what we call sea level. All the water's at the same level. It may vary just slightly, but there's no waterfalls in the oceans. How did Moses know all of that? Again, I find that to be very interesting. What about life of the flesh and the blood? Going back to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. The Bible talks about this, and this is one of those things that people didn't really grasp until about the 19th century. Leviticus 17, 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls." So the Bible says that the life is in the blood. On that trip I told you about earlier when we went to Richmond and went on to Williamsburg, we were able to eat breakfast with Martha Washington. That was a real treat. That wasn't the real Washington, Martha Washington, you know. But she was dressed up like Martha Washington. She talked about the times that she lived and so forth. She talked about her husband, George, and how he died. And you know how George died? He was bled to death. Modern man practiced bloodletting up through the 19th century. So George had gone out and he'd ridden back home and he was in a rainstorm. He came in and his wife said, "Supper's ready, we got to eat." And so he goes and sits down and eats supper. He gets sick, goes to bed. They call the doctor and the doctor said, "We need to let some blood." And so they let some blood. He didn't get any better. They called another doctor. He said, "We need to let some blood." And they let some more blood. He didn't get any better. They called another doctor, and he said, "We need to let some blood." And they let some more blood, and George died. They bled him to death. You see, they didn't understand that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we understand that today. The application of a living leech to the skin in order to initiate blood flow or deplete blood from a localized area of the body was used through the 19th century. Leaching was frequently practiced in Europe, Asia, and America, these educated countries. In fact, I suppose most of you are familiar with the barber's pole, and barbers in times past would let blood. That was a part of their job. They probably spent more time letting blood than they did shaving folks. The barber's pole is a remnant of this practice. The red symbolized the blood flowing out of the body. The blue symbolized the blood in the veins, and the white symbolized the bandages that were applied to stop the bleeding. So it's just a very common thing. And yet the Bible tells us thousands of years ago that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Another thing that we find, going back to Job chapter 38, is talking about the stars singing. And this is really one of those things, kind of a question to Job, you know, where were you when I put the stars up there? Where were you when I hung the clouds up there on nothing? And where were you when I established the corners of the earth and hung the world on nothing and that sort of thing? But in this verse, he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Stars singing? Well, that was proven in 1942 when during World War II they had developed radars that were more sensitive than they had been before. And when they would aim them up in the sky, they would get these sounds from these different stars. They realized the stars were making noise. The stars were singing. Actually, there were explosions taking place on those particular stars, on those suns that were out there. The earth revolves daily. Job 38 at verse 12. Here's another one of those questions. "Have you, Job, commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on the form or it is changed like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment." You know, it took us a long time to figure out that this whole world we live on is spinning. Did you know that? And I knew that the earth makes a revolution every 24 hours, and that's 25,000 miles in 24 hours. I knew that. But I thought, how fast does the earth have to move to go around the sun in 365 1/4 days? You ever thought about that? It has to travel at 18.6 miles per second, which is 66,600 miles per hour. So we're flying through space at 66,600 miles an hour, and we're spinning at over 1,000 miles an hour. Well, if somebody said stop, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? It'd be over. We'd slam against something, I'm sure. And so that just kind of fascinates me that that takes place, and that we are traveling through space and the earth is revolving daily. Another statement that's made in the scriptures is that the host of heaven cannot be numbered. And we go back to Jeremiah 33. He talks about that in verse 22. He says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply my descendants of David, my servant, the Levites who minister to me. And then there's a New Testament passage that teaches the same thing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And so, you know, people over the years have tried to figure out how many stars there were. Going back to just before the time of Christ, some fellow figured out there were 1,022 stars, and then somebody comes along a couple hundred years later and says, no, there's 1,056. And then by the 1500s, some fellow says, well, 777. Another says, no, there's 1,005. And finally, Galileo invents a telescope, and he starts looking around. And he says, we can't number them. There's no way we can know. That's what God said a long, long time ago. 606 trillion stars, but that's all we can see. That's innumerable. We can never number those. Another thing that's mentioned in Job 38 is the treasuries in the snow. He mentions this in Job 38, verse 22. He says, have you entered the treasury of the snow, or have you seen the treasury of the hail? And so people have pondered that over the years. What in the world could that mean, that there's treasure in the snow and there's treasure in the hail? Well, I found this fellow, Jan Noel. He's a specialist in this kind of thing. He's had over 200 television interviews and so forth. Evidently, he knows his stuff. So I found a quote from him about this, and he said, it is not just the first snowfall that has nitrogen. And that nitrogen's good for the soil. It makes things grow, doesn't it? Any snow and rain brings at least trace amounts of nitrogen compounds that are suspended in the air. The water content, of course, would also be beneficial. It's estimated that 2 to 12 pounds of nitrogen are deposited per acre. The amount of nitrogen compounds in the air has increased due to the industrialization burning of fossil fuels. So here's a guy comes along in the 21st century, and he says, you know, there's treasure in the snow. Well, God said that 4,000 years ago. People hadn't figured that out. Let's look at another area, and I'm only going to mention one thing as far as nature's evidence, and that is the amazing woodpecker. You ever thought about how amazing a woodpecker is? You ever been in your house and had one of those peck on your house? If you've ever had a wooden house, maybe you've experienced that. I have. I eliminated that problem with a shotgun. It made a whole lot of noise early in the morning. I don't mean to be silly about this, but the next time someone tells you they don't believe in God, ask them why the woodpecker doesn't beat his brains out. You ever thought about that? Why doesn't a woodpecker beat his brains out? Now, God designed this little fellow in a special way. When hammering on a tree, a woodpecker's head can actually move faster than a speeding bullet. The force on a tree is as great as you being hit by a bowling ball traveling at 400 miles an hour. That's like being shot with a cannon dead on. There was a boy from Franklin County, from Rock Creek, during the Civil War, hiding behind a barn. The cannon went through the barn and hit him and cut him in two. They brought him back to Rock Creek and they buried him in a square box. That's how powerful that peck is of that woodpecker. God equipped the woodpecker with shock absorbers in his head and neck. The brain is surrounded by spongy bones. And it's also one of the few birds that doesn't eat meat that has claws, so it can hold on the side of a tree. It's the only bird that people know of that has a tongue that has barbs on it that are turned backwards. So he can stick his tongue inside of that hole he's just made and pull a worm out of it. Now that didn't happen by chance. God did all that. God made that amazing woodpecker. It can peck at the rate of 25 pecks per second. That's 1,500 times per minute. That fascinates me. So that's just one aspect of nature's evidence. And let's move on to archaeological evidence. And the first one I want to talk about is mummification. Now, I've had very few original thoughts in my life. Most of what I know I got from somebody else. But this is one thing I came up with on my own in my life. It may be the only thing I ever came up with on my own. About 45 years ago, I taught history. And I taught the mummification process. And so I studied about this mummification process. I thought that was just kind of fascinating. And so when we'd do it, I'd clear my desk off, and I was teaching seventh graders, and I'd put a kid up there, and I'd get a stick shaped like an adze, and we'd crush his nose, supposedly, and pull his brain out through his nose, and I'd take a rubber knife and act like I was slicing him over and pulling all his guts out and all that. Man, guys loved it. I don't know if the girls did or not, but we had a lot of fun with him. We mummified that booger. The hieroglyphic pictures on tomb walls and the papyri books told of the mummification process used in ancient Egypt. But the interesting thing about that was that modern man could not read hieroglyphics until about 1820. The French and the British were fighting in Egypt. And the French found this wonderful stone. They didn't know what it was, but they knew it was in three languages. It was in Greek, it was in hieroglyphic, and it was in hieratic, which is a cursive form of hieroglyphs. And they said, you know, that may all say the same thing. We know what Greek says. We can read that. Maybe we can figure out this language. And so about 20 years later, they did. About 5 years ago, Julie and I went to England, went to the British Museum. There were two things in the British Museum I wanted to see. One of them was this stone. I got to see it, and I'll tell you about the other one in just a minute. But about 1820, Jean-Francois Champollion was able to decipher the stone, and it was only then that man could read hieroglyphics after 2,000 years. They didn't know what they said, but they were able to figure it out. Now, the hieroglyphics told of the Book of the Dead on the tombs and the papyri books. The writings told how the mummification process took place. And this is basically how it worked. The body was packed and covered with dry natron, a salt-like compound used to dry out the body. I used to tell my kids that mummies were nothing but country-cured pharaohs. That's all they were. The process took about 40 days, after which the natron was removed and the body cavity was packed with linen bags of sawdust and myrrh soaked in resin. A goodly burial arrives in peace after 70 days have been completed for your embalming house. You are placed on a bier pulled by four sound bulls, the path being sprinkled with milk until you reach the door of your tomb. Your grandchildren are assembled together, weeping with loving hearts. Now, what I learned from this is a couple of things. One, the mummification process took 40 days. And two, the people mourned for the person 70 days. And when I read that in that little book I was reading, the name of it was Wrapped for Eternity. I'll never forget it. Wrapped as in wrapped up in a mummy bag. I said, that's in the Bible. And I turned over in the Bible, and this is what I found in Genesis 50, verses 2 and 3. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, Jacob's being embalmed. He's been mummified. That's how they embalm people. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. That's exactly what we learned in the 1800s. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. It was in the Bible all that time. And yet for thousands of years, nobody knew how that process took place. Another thing that's interesting in the Bible is the mention of the Hittites. They're mentioned 59 times in the Bible. And they inhabited the land of Canaan. And Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah from Ephraim the Hittite. And yet, until the early 1900s, there was no proof of their existence. And scholars would mock and make fun of biblical scholars and say, your Bible talks about the Hittites and those people didn't exist. Until something happened in 1906, which shook the archaeological world. A German archaeologist by the name of Hugo Winkler uncovered a library of around 10,000 clay tablets. These historical records fully documented the ancient Hittite empire. There are three universities in the world today where you can get a doctorate, PhD, in Hittite studies. And yet they didn't know they existed 125 years ago. The Black Obelisk. This is the second thing I wanted to see in the British Museum, by the way, the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. He lived in the 800s BC, and this obelisk tells the story of Assyria. One frame shows Jehu, king of Israel, bowing and paying tribute to the Assyrian king. This is the only secular monument on which is depicted a historical personage from among the people of Israel. In 2 Kings 10, verse 31, the Bible says, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. And here on this obelisk, we find in the second panel, it reveals Israelites being led by King Jehu of Israel, paying tribute and bowing to the dust before King Shalmaneser III, who is making a libation to his God. We know that it's Jehu because the cuneiform text on the obelisk says, Jehu the son of Omri. You remember that from the scriptures? It also mentions his gift of gold, silver, lead, and spear shafts. And so that simply proved, once again, that God's right. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Israel. Steve Tidwell's with us tonight. We went on the same trip. Lonnie Oldag went with us. Several folks from this area went. And Steve, one of the most fascinating things to me was the Pool of Siloam. I just found that fascinating. You remember the Pool of Siloam is mentioned in the scriptures over John chapter 9, where Jesus anoints this man with clay made with saliva and tells him to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. And so people knew there was a pool called Siloam. In fact, that map was probably printed in the late 1990s. They knew about where it was. They knew it was down there somewhere. Not exactly, but about. But a wonderful thing happened in 2004. The main sewage line in Jerusalem bursted. And so they decided they had to go repair the sewer line. And so they started digging out the sewer line and they found steps and more steps and more steps. And they led to the Pool of Siloam. And so now they know for sure where it's located. This is another picture of it. And you see part of it over there where it's not excavated. And the reason for that, I'm told, is that the Greek Orthodox Church owns that property and won't allow the excavation. But this is kind of an artist's view of what that pool looked like initially. It was like an Olympic-sized swimming pool. I've heard people say, you know, there's no way there was enough water in Jerusalem to baptize 3,000 people in one day. Oh, that would have been so easy. Just go down the Pool of Siloam. You can take care of that. The last thing I want to mention, I'll go through this quickly, and that is the prophecies of the Messiah. And there are at least 332 Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. There's prophecies concerning his birthplace in Micah 5:2, that he was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He was a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12. He was of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. He was the Son of God, Psalm 2. In fact, at least 16 prophecies fulfilled in one 24-hour period surrounding the death of Jesus. Many were fulfilled by the enemies of Jesus who did not knowingly fulfill the Scripture. In fact, probably wouldn't have fulfilled the Scripture if they'd known that. And there's several of these prophecies that are just amazing. Zechariah 9:9, description of the triumphal entry. Zechariah 11:12 and 13, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 13:7, disciples would forsake him. Isaiah 53:7, he was silent before his accusers. Psalm 22:16, his hands and feet were to be pierced. Psalm 34:20, no bones broken. Psalm 16:10, his body did not see corruption. Joel 2:28 forward spoke of Pentecost. All those things came about. What's the probability of all of that? I was looking on the computer today and researching the probability of some of these things. And I came across that. It said, consider the probability of the following 8 prophecies. Not 332, but just 8 of them. The probability of 8 prophecies coming to pass. The prophecy that Christ would be born in Jerusalem, that John would be a forerunner of Jesus, that Christ would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, that Christ would be betrayed by a friend, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy a potter's field, that Jesus would be silent at his trial, and that Christ would be crucified. Now, the probability of that is 1 in whatever that is. I think it's 10 billion, billion, billion. But I don't know. It's just a whole lot of zeros. In other words, that didn't just happen. That's just 8 of them. What's the probability of 332 of them happening? Astronomical. We cannot begin to imagine. And so as we bring this to a close, I would mention this. As Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible tells us about God. And nature and archaeology, fulfilled prophecies, all back that up. Well, thank you for your attention to the lesson tonight. I hope it's been good for us to look at these things. And perhaps these things have helped you to understand that God is real. He is who He claimed to be. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. And if you've never taken advantage of that blood of Christ and had your sins washed away in baptism, you have an opportunity to do so tonight. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.